Usera, musicians, singers, everyone. Come to the second in our series. Jane's handing out Bibles here. Might be if you'd like a Bible. We're all going to be jumping around a bit this morning. So if you'd like a Bible, you haven't got one, do raise your hand. So our series is Let's Talk About Sex. Last week we looked at sex in the garden, and today we look at sex in the wilderness. Those of you who weren't here, I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon, which actually isn't online yet. Thought I had and hadn't. Long story. But it will be in the next day or so alongside this one. And remind you, it is a series, and next week Russell will come and round off our series with sex in the city, which probably isn't what you think it might be. It's about the heavenly city and how sex features in the great scheme of things eternally. So this week follows on from last week. And last week, sex in the garden, we were thinking about the Garden of Eden, and we laid the foundation for all I'm about to say today. And many of you have told me how brave I was last week, saying what I said, and some of the words I've never ever said in the sermon before, and thank you for that. But trust me, that was a doddle compared to this. So the summary of last week, sex in the garden, is that God's creation ideal is that sex and the sexual act be enjoyed within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, forsaking all others till death them do part. One flesh, one ness, union, making love. And that's the basis for all we're going to say today. And just a warning, this may be slightly longer than usual. Yeah, I'm usually quite brief, aren't I? But this might be slightly longer than you. If you need to go because you need to catch a bus or your car park, welcome in Sainsbury's is overdue, or there's a roast in the oven, that's fine, okay? It will be recorded, and please feel free to go. Okay, nobody's going just yet. That's fine. That's cool. So sex in the wilderness. Wilderness being the place we live now, the society we live in today. We're no longer in the Garden of Eden. And since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and yielded to temptation, God's ideal, what I've just spelt out as God's ideal, has become warped. And his image in us has become cracked. There's a crack in the mirror, isn't there, of our image, his image in us. We're all sinners. Now, we all stand in need of God's grace and mercy. The songs we've been singing this morning, you know, we're all about this. This is the gospel, isn't it? We're all sinners. We're all at fault. We're all rebellious against God. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ died. This is why Christ rose again, because God loves us all so much that he wants to restore us to him. And this is the context in which everything I say this morning needs to be set. We're going to cover several aspects of sex as expressed in our society today, the wilderness in which we live. I'll be looking at sex before marriage, be looking at promiscuity, be looking at cohabitation, and from that the importance of marriage, be looking at adultery, we're not looking at pornography, but you know what I mean, we're covering the topic of pornography and homosexuality. Now, I'm only going to touch on one or two of these briefly because I hope from what I've already said you'll know why some of these don't fit into God's ideal. And I will be majoring a bit more on cohabitation and also homosexuality. Could spend hours on each of these things. You know, this is a brief sermon, but it is only one in a series, so don't forget to come next week and listen to last week as well. And it goes without saying, as I said last week, if you've got questions, you want to talk about things, please do do that. Let me say this as well before I really start, that I want to preach this with a pastor's heart and as a pastor who takes Scripture seriously. And some of what I say today, I guess, flies in the face of what society says. Well, that doesn't bother me. But it also will tread on some toes today, and it might get personal for some of you. And that does bother me. You know, a congregation of this size, there'll be some struggling with some of these issues. There'll be some who have been hurt by the abuse of some of these issues to you. There are some engaging in some of these issues. This isn't about condemnation today. It never is it, really? We're all together. We're all the same in that we're all tempted in one way or another. And in this, I don't see any hierarchy of sin. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we're all targets, therefore, for God's grace. We all strive and struggle, don't we, as Christian believers, to live holy, Christ-like lives. That's what he calls us to, but that's what we struggle with. And that's true whether you're a nose picker or a head scratcher, whatever it might be, or you know, you fall under one of these sexual sins. We're all in the same boat. Sexual sin is a sin like any other. And yet this is the one we're focusing on this morning. So there's a few scriptures. I'm going to go first to Ephesians chapter 5. Can you hear my heart thumping through this microphone, or is it just in my ears? I'm not sure. Oh, yeah. This is... Ephesians 5, we could read the whole chapter, I won't. First two verses, a reminder of who we are. It's important to hear this, isn't it? We're dearly loved children. We're children for whom Christ died. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here's the motivation for a holy life, that we're dearly loved children for whom Christ died. And so what follows then in verse 3 is one of Paul's lists of sins that you'll find in many of his letters. It's a common feature. And sexual immorality usually features in these lists. I guess first century society and believers in the first century struggled with these things just as we do today. But alongside the sexual immorality, there are other less dramatic sins, but they're just as lamentable. We're all broken, and I say that because here's a quote from one writer this week. There is no unbroken place from which we can stand and condemn. Do we get that? There's no unbroken place from which we can stand and condemn. Verse 3. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man or person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. That's why it said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I'll stop there, I think. I'm not going to expound these verses this morning, except to say we're all dearly loved children. We're all challenged to live in the light and to find out what God's will is for our lives. And God's light will expose our darkness. And I pray, therefore, that his light will convict us this morning of what needs to be changed in our own lives. So, we've recapped what God's ideal for sex is within a marriage, male and female, husband and wife, and every other expression of sexual activity I'm going to call, as Paul does, sexual immorality, of which Paul says, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Or any other things like greed or whatever it might be. But here's our topic for this morning. Amongst you, there should not even be a hint. Wow. That's tough, isn't it? Now, why would he say that? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 to 20, he says this. So a similar thing, similar topic, to a church struggling with what to do with somebody who's been sexually immoral in their congregation. And at the conclusion of his argument, he says this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Yeah, a sexual sin, because it involves the body, you know, it makes it different, doesn't it, from some of the other sins we might partake in a way. Does it? I don't know. Sexual sin, for sure, involves the body, which is the temple for the Holy Spirit, for those of us who are believers. And that's why we shouldn't engage in sexual immorality. So, these things we're going to cover this morning. Can we take for granted that sexual promiscuity, sleeping around, one-night stands, sex buddies, fall into the sexual immorality category? Is that okay? Can we assume we all agree with that? It's outside of God's ideal. Flee from it. See? That's one done. Sex before marriage. Now, differentiate this from promiscuity, because it may be, and probably is, likely that a couple plan to get married and are committed to one another. And it may well be that they go on to get married, of course. But their natural desires are aroused. And the question certainly used to be asked when I was a teenager, I don't know if it still is, Jamie, you can tell me, or don't bother, but you'll know this, really. But the question's often asked, you know, how far can you go with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend before you cross the line? We all understand, you know, we've all been there. And the argument is, surely it can't do any harm. Well, let's just introduce Jesus into the equation. Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Now, we've committed our lives to follow him and to love him and to worship him because of all he's done for us. He is the focus of our lives. We've said that as we've given our lives to him. The desire for Christ has to be stronger than the desire for sex. that true for you? His ideal is that sex is kept within marriage, and so therefore strive to remain pure. Keep your virginity, young people, and older people, I guess. Honour the Lord in this. Which leads into cohabitation. So a couple living together and not married. And it's very common. For some, it's simply a prelude to marriage. You know, they intend to get married somewhere down the line. So for some, therefore, it's a try before you buy. You know, to make sure we're compatible before we get married is something I've heard quite often, actually from my own children. For some people, there's no intention of getting married. And the argument goes, why spend all those thousands of pounds on a wedding? What difference actually does a piece of paper make to whether we're married in God's sight, as it were? Marriage as we know it today, runs the argument, it is a modern cultural thing. They didn't have it in Bible times. Okay, so what's our response to that? Well, it's true, isn't it, that Adam and Eve might not have had a £10,000 plus wedding. She didn't wear a white dress. He didn't hire a suit. They didn't invite thousands of relatives. They had none. They were naked. But they did acknowledge, didn't they, as we looked at this last week, the formality of their relationship. Adam's poem, for want of a better word. You know, this is woman. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And the author of Genesis goes on to say, you know, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. Now, Hebrew scholars amongst us, and those who've asked the Hebrew scholar amongst us, will tell you, and they've told me this week, that there is no word for wife in Hebrew.
And there is, but it's not there.
Okay, there is, but it's not there, you see? I should have asked you before, shouldn't I? There is, but that's not it. So it means my woman? My woman. So therefore, there's no need for marriage. I want to beg to differ from that. The very fact that he calls her my woman has, doesn't it, that sense of commitment to Eve. You know, she's mine now. We're together in this now. There's a commitment to her. Let's call that marriage for sake of argument. A committed relationship. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, but what about the wedding? So, there's a wider application here as well. In Old Testament times, God refers to his relationship with his people as a marriage. That would be a phrase that they understood. So to Hosea, doesn't he say to Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And I want you to allow her to sleep around. And when you get to feel how you feel because your wife is sleeping around, that's how I feel when my people sleep with other gods, move away from me. God entered his relationship with his people by a covenant with Abraham, and then renewed with David and Solomon, I think, and Joshua and Moses and so on and so forth. There's this sense of commitment, isn't there? This relationship has to have this sense of commitment and a formalized sense of this. In New Testament times, Jesus attended a wedding. There were weddings in that time. And in response to a question on divorce, Jesus refers to the Genesis passage about marriage. This is why God said, a man shall leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage as a concept, a formal way of sealing marriage, is well supported in Scripture. And more than that, marriage is descriptive of our relationship with Christ, our relationship as believers with God. So back in Ephesians 5, a bit further on in the chapter, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Do you see? God uses this symbolism, this contract of marriage, to describe the way we're related to him. It runs right the way throughout Scripture. And in fact, the book of Revelation ends with a marriage in glory between the church and Christ. We are his bride. That there is our marriage reflects the marriage there is between God and his people. We haven't got time really to labour this point. And let me say that cohabitation isn't an unforgivable sin, but it's not God's ideal. Adultery. Can we take that as read? Breaking our marriage vows. Sexual activity outside of marriage for those who are married. Sowing such pain to partners, because there's another person involved usually, isn't there? And children. And dishonouring the Lord. It's not to say we can't come back from it. It's not to say that after confession and repentance and reform in your life, God won't forgive. Of course he will. Adultery, though, not God's ideal. Pornography. Again, I trust that this is pretty clear. It's rife in our society today, as we said last week, that the stats are incredible. The latest figures are out of date, because before you can publish them, somebody's published some more that just, you know, raise the number of people involved in pornography just way beyond where you'd ever think or imagine. All forms of sexual activity are accessible by two clicks, usually one to say you're over 18, and then the second one. But sometimes you can get there with the wrong click on the wrong site and find yourself faced with pornographic images or videos, wherever it might be. It's not God's ideal. You know that. Recently, Jamie and Celia and I and a few other church leaders from around came and met here, actually, a forum about pornography, and Lynn, counsellor from New Hope Christian Counselling next door, was part of it. The danger, of course, of pornography is the addiction that comes with it. And I was struck by two things. Our neural pathways were described to us. So you know, like you're walking through a wood that perhaps nobody's walked through for years. And you have to make a path to go through that wood. And so the grass is flattened and the weeds are sort of pushed aside. And you've gone through it, and there's a path then, isn't there? So it's a path, actually, that then becomes recognised as a path. And that's the path you'll walk next time you go through that wood. And that's the way, and so on and so forth. That's a natural image, isn't it? It's the same with your brain. You create a path by watching pornographic images. This is true probably of any addictions, right? You create a path down which then, once that path is established, you will naturally want to go again. Pornography. has that effect on you. That is what you will want to do. And of course, the answer to that, if you're struggling with pornography, is to build another pathway that centers around God's word, another pathway that centers around your relationship with the Lord. Make that the pathway that you want to follow. Second thing that struck me really was Lynn's observation, and please speak to Lynn about this if you want. I'm sorry, Lynn, we don't have time to get you up here to do this. But that in terms of counselling, more and more people are coming. They recognise their need for counselling, that it's ruining their lives. So much more we could say, and maybe we will one day, but not today, now. It's not God's ideal for your life, and indeed can ruin your life. Which brings, well, it doesn't bring us to homosexuality, but that's the next thing on my list. And boy, have times changed. Some of you here grew up when homosexuality was against the law of the land, and people were put in prison, caught engaging in homosexual acts. Just 50 years ago, 1967, that law was changed. But some of you can remember times before that, and perhaps your attitudes are shaped by that. Others of you, of course, have grown up to see homosexuality as increasingly acceptable within society, and indeed normal within society. Same-sex marriages have been legalised, and we all probably, don't we, now know and work with, are friends with people who are openly gay and in same-sex relationships. Just this last week, we've had an inquiry to the church from a lady who is homosexual and wants to know our stance as a church. She and her partner with her child want to join a church where they're loved and affirmed and where their child won't get any negative input about same-sex relationships. The fact is, they could find a church that does affirm that relationship and therefore welcome them, you know, without question. It wouldn't be an issue for them. You'll also find churches that are, in today's terms, homophobic. This is the worst sin ever. You're not welcome here. So you see, as in the Christian church, there is extremes, and there is all those in between who are struggling to come to terms with this, and therefore there's some confusion. There are some human arguments put forward for this. God made me this way. I am same-sex attracted, some will say. Why should I deny these feelings and not be allowed to give expression to them? Surely it's not fair if you who are heterosexual can get married and express and enact your desires. It's not fair if I can't. Surely a lifelong committed relationship between two people of the same sex is okay. We're not promiscuous. It's based in love. God is love. We're nice people. And I suspect amongst us there'll be various opinions on this, somewhere in between, you know, those two extremes, as I've called them. Well, we can only interpret, can't we, what God says in his word, whilst acknowledging there are different interpretations to some of these things. So from what I've already said about God's ideal for sex within marriage, male and female, I would want to say that same-sex relationships are not God's ideal. His creation was male and female, man and woman. Let's dig down into that. There are only 5 references to same-sex activity in Scripture. So two things come from that. First is that there are over 300 references to heterosexual sinfulness and immorality in Scripture. So let's just bear that in mind. You know, we're not trying to isolate homosexual activity from all the other forms of sexual immorality. We're all subject to sexual temptations and desires. You know, any message against same-sex relationships applies to all forms of sexual immorality. And remember, Jesus said, didn't he, Matthew 5:28, you know, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you're guilty of committing adultery. You know, none of us are immune from these things, whichever way, heterosexual or homosexual. None of us is in a place to judge or to finger wag or to tut-tut or to condemn. Now, that said, the five mentions of same-sex activity in the Bible are negative. None of them affirm the rightness of that kind of relationship. I'm going to discount the story of Sodom, because that's about gang rape. I'm going to look at the other four verses. So two of these verses are in Leviticus. Old Testament, context of the people of God coming out of Egypt and forming a nation, forming a nationhood and community. And this is some of God's law, so that these people might live in community in a way that honours him. And alongside a whole bunch of stuff about do not, to do with sexual relations in Leviticus 18 and 22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. In chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. I think that punishment also applies to those who eat pork and prawns, by the way. Make of that what you will. And then 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's heterosexual as well, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now you notice the strong language in both the Old Testament and the New Testament here. Words like detestable is a strong word. The fact that we won't inherit the kingdom of God is strong, isn't it? But notice what Paul then says. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you know, there is a way, isn't there, into the kingdom of God. There is a way out from under God's judgment in Christ. And the other passage is Romans chapter 1. This is Paul's great gospel letter. Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The context here is Paul's great gospel letter. His question is, what's gone wrong with the world? His answer is, we've turned away from God. He's saying the evidence is there in creation for the existence of God and for his glory and all those things. And we, who think we are wise, know better. And as a result, we turn from him and we run into all sorts of sinfulness, including same-sex relationships. Chapter 2, he goes on to speak about God's judgment against these things. And in chapter 3, of course, he culminates his argument by saying we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, God sends Christ, in whom we can find forgiveness and righteousness indeed through faith in him. Now, so again, this covers a whole raft of sinfulness, but we zoom in for the purpose of today on the same-sex verses. They've exchanged natural for unnatural relations. And this is the only place that women are mentioned as well as men. God created male and female, we said last week. Sexual organs that fit together and therefore a means of procreation for the growth and continuance of the human race. Same-sex relationships don't fit that ideal. Those who feel themselves to be homosexual, to be gay, if I can use that word without meaning it in any way pejoratively, would say that God made me this way. Well, it seems like that, doesn't it? Like all of us, we have feelings or desires that will take us away from God's perfectness that was there in creation, which were now part of our fallen nature. It's not God's ideal. Now that sounds harsh, I know, it sounds uncaring, I'm trying not to be. We're all sinners, I keep repeating this, in different ways, we're all tempted in different ways, we're all loved by God in the same way. There's nothing we do that makes him love us more and nothing we do that makes him love us less. He calls us all to live Christ-like lives. He's given us his Holy Spirit who lives within us to give us the strength to do that. So what does it mean if we say that homosexual, same-sex relationships aren't part of God's ideal? What does it mean for us as a church? How do I respond to that inquiry that came in? I would say that as a church, we must welcome and love all people. Because there's no difference between a couple who are same-sex related and, you know, and you and I who have got sins of a different sort. So the church must be open and welcoming to all. But we must preach the gospel. God's truth. I know it's not same sex, but the woman caught in adultery when people were queuing up to stone her because she'd been found out to be an adulterer with a man, agreed, admitted. Jesus said, who's without sin? You know, let him cast the first stone. And of course everybody disappeared. And Jesus said to her, you know, they haven't condemned you, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. We preach God's word. It's his job to convict and convince all of us about wrong things in our life to help us to live godly and Christ-like lives. So that's us as a church. What about for those who are struggling with same-sex attractions, those who are tempted to homosexuality? And there may be some of you here this morning. Well, I've been inspired this week. I've read a lot. I've listened to a few sermons. I've watched one or two guys being interviewed and preaching as well. And I'm very taken by the approach of two organisations that have been formed to support people, Christians, with the same-sex attraction. Evangelical Christians who take the Word of God seriously. That sounds like other people don't. You know what I mean? These are people who can't deny their feelings, yet they want to be true to God's Word as they read it. Now, we can only be brief again here, but I'd encourage you, and I'll send this around in an email if you want to listen or to read stuff from Living Out, an organisation. And again, Jamie and I went to a day conference a little while ago, run by these folks, and also the True Freedom Trust. On one of those pages, you'll go and you'll see a guy called Andy Robinson, who is a Baptist minister, Woodstock Baptist Church, Woodstock Road Baptist Church in Oxford. He realised he was attracted to members of the same sex in his early teens. And yet he was a Christian. And actually then he was called to ministry. And so he buried his feelings. But it was such a struggle for him. And so, you know, he prayed to God and he sought help. And firstly, he found his first sort of glimmer of hope, if you like, of how to deal with this. He found in Scripture, in that same letter to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 7, where Paul says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." And this sudden thought hit him, you know, I'm accepted. I'm accepted by God. Just as I am, I'm accepted by Christ. He loved me so much that he died for me. He also realized that his relationship with Christ actually was the defining force in his life and his greatest desire. He wanted to live his life to God's glory. And he reasoned that that was a greater aim, force in his life than actually his sexual feelings were. His greatest desire was to give the Lord glory, rather than to express his sexual feelings in a relationship that he'd come to see wasn't God's ideal for him. So Andy chose to live a life of singleness and celibacy whilst owning his same-sex feelings. He speaks in his testimony of praying over the years for God's healing, but he keeps coming back to where Paul asks God to heal him and remove the thorn in the flesh. And you know what God's response to that was, don't you? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Now, man, this is tough, isn't it? To deny the expression of his desires in sexual relationships with people of the same sex, but to do so knowing that he was doing God's will and living to his glory and experiencing more than most, and probably more than you and I, God's grace sufficient in his life. And he'll tell you that God has been faithful to him as he seeks to live out his life in this way. He also mentions Jesus' words as a challenge to him. These words as a challenge to him. But they're a challenge to us all. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, for Andy, that was a real pow. Deny yourself. Deny who you are. Deny the feelings that you have. Take up the cross daily and follow me. It's tough, but it's inspiring. And recently, a year or two ago, I think now, Andy stood before his congregation and owned his experience. He ministers to that congregation now, out of a place of real life struggle and of real Christ experience in his life. I'm going to stop there, I think. Painfully aware that we may have raised more questions than we've answered, we may have opened wounds or exposed scabs and scars. And please, you know, this prayer ministry, come and chat, let's talk about these things. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you just stop the tape?